Let's pray together. God, we come before you ready to hear your word. Prepare our hearts for what it is you have to say to us. We thank you for this time and for what you are doing in our lives and the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He drew a large crowd that day. It was raining, but that didn't stop people from descending on the airport in droves. They had gathered early in the morning to make sure they could get a glimpse of him. Just a glimpse, and the rain and the hours of waiting would all be worth it. Not everyone came with the same understanding of who he was. Some were caught up in the excitement of having a royal visitor. Others probably had no idea who he was and simply chose to follow the crowd. A small group of people believed that this was their Messiah, a prophet who would bring them long-awaited deliverance. Though more than a century had gone by since the emancipation, the effects of slavery had so ravaged their ancestors that it was still in their bones. Freedom had come and gone, but it wasn't enough. Freedom doesn't do away with the consequences of centuries of oppression. Freedom was good, but deliverance was what they craved. They held up signs that said King of Kings and Lion of Judah. They believed that he would deliver them from their lives of poverty and return them to the Promised Land, the birthplace of their ancestors. They looked forward to this African exodus and came out by the masses to celebrate the arrival of their king. They saw a man, but they beheld who they believed to be their deliverer. My father's here this morning, and when I asked him about that day and if he remembered it, he said he had a vague recollection. It was 1966, and Selassie, who was the emperor of Ethiopia, arrived in Jamaica. My father was trying to get to work in Kingston and said that he remembers the main road was blocked off for the motorcade. He had no idea that he was in the midst of history. And I wonder if anyone else had that same experience 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Did people know as they went about their daily tasks that history was happening around them? Did the crowd in Jerusalem realize as they waved their palm branches and laid out their clothes that this was the King of Kings? Jesus' entrance was making a big statement. He wasn't being subtle about his identity. He rode in on a donkey, which was something that was common for kings to do during times of peace and not war. There was about to be a battle, but it would be nothing like anything they had ever seen before. This noble yet humble entrance was something that the prophet Zechariah had predicted long ago that the Messiah would do. He was greeted with shouts of Hosanna, so it would seem that people knew what he was all about. Hosanna, which had come to be an Aramaic expression for praise, was originally in Hebrew an appeal for deliverance. It means, save us. They saw him, a rabbi from Nazareth, and they beheld their deliverer. And the question was, what would this battle be all about? What was it they wanted to be saved from? Roman rule? A kingdom that was not their own? The Jewish people had been delivered centuries ago, yet they were still living under oppression. They were clinging to the promises of God that a Messiah would come, a prophet who would deliver them, a king. Yet they were misguided as to who or what this king would be. They wanted an earthly prince, a warrior, a politician. someone who would bring justice. They knew they needed saving, but they didn't realize what it was they needed to be saved from. After this triumphal entry, Jesus enters the temple and has what I like to call an episode. He sees the vendors selling items and animals for sacrificing, and he gets angry and starts overturning tables and driving people away. Jesus is cleaning house. It might seem odd that he would take issue with the sacrificial system. Israelites were, after all, commanded by God to make sacrifices to atone for their sins. So what is Jesus trying to accomplish here? In verse 11, we see that the crowds recognized him as a prophet. It is likely that they would have understood that Jesus' actions were being symbolic, just as the prophets before him had used symbolism to communicate God's message. The message we get from this house cleaning is that something new is about to happen. The means of atonement is no longer found in an animal sacrifice. Even that had been turned into a money-making scheme. Where once the temple was the center of worship and atonement, now Jesus is the center. You don't need to buy anything in order to get right with God. Jesus is the new thing. This scene is really the only time that we see Jesus get angry. But his anger doesn't last for long. Immediately after, we read that the blind and the lame come to the temple to see him, and they're healed. Jesus is doing the work of restoration. He's restoring sight and restoring bodies. Behold your king. Israel had many kings before this. But this was different. When Israel first asked for a king back in the time of the prophet Samuel, God warned them that a king would only take from his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read, "He will take your sons and your daughters. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officials and attendants. He will take your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves." This is the king you want? And the people said, yes, this is what we want. Why? Because they wanted to be like everybody else. What Israel wanted for themselves was different from what God wanted for them. You see, God wanted and still wants to give to his children. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he was a king who gave. He gave for basic needs when he provided bread and fish. He gave for pleasure and celebration when he turned water into wine. He gave the impossible when he restored sight and healed all kinds of physical ailments. He gave forgiveness, he gave life. First, his own life by dying on the cross and in defeating death and resurrecting. And then Christ gave life to you and to me. Behold, your king. Matthew takes us back to the words of the prophet Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." This word, behold, is not just about seeing. It's an experience. To behold someone is to have them in your sights and take in their presence and all its meaning. And how could anyone have known what it meant to behold Jesus? They knew he was different and that they had never seen anyone like him before. They hoped that he would deliver them. But they had no idea how great that deliverance was. Their eyes were closed to the true meaning of who Jesus was. Let's go back a bit to the triumphal entry. As Jesus enters the city, we read that everyone was asking, "Who is this? Who is this man who is creating such a commotion? Who is this man who has stirred up hope in us? Who is this Jesus?" They knew Zechariah's prophecy that we just read, that their oppressors would be overcome. God would destroy all opposition and encamp around the Israelites to save them from future oppression. And Jesus seemed like a good candidate to fulfill this prophecy. People's shouts of Hosanna indicated that they believed he would fulfill this prophecy. The crowd must have been disappointed then when a week after his grand entrance, he died, killed by the very power that they believed he would overthrow. Or so it would seem. We all know how the story goes. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried in a tomb. And when his disciples went to that tomb 3 days later, the body was gone. It was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead, and with his resurrection, he defeated death itself. God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Behold your king. Deliverance was not only for the moment, or for that specific people, or that specific time. Deliverance was for everyone, everywhere. Deliverance was not about freeing Israel from Roman rule, because Rome was not their greatest enemy. The oppression from Rome was only a symptom of something deeper: sin. The power of sin and death was their greatest enemy, and it is still our greatest enemy today. It seems that we can't learn from history, as we keep making the same mistakes over and over again. Think about all the ways that we see oppression and injustice happening around us. Think of how we've read about it or heard about it in the news just this past week. Think about how we see it in ourselves. A few weeks ago, Pastor David asked the question of you, what is it you need to be delivered from? And I think this is a question that requires attention. We might even be surprised by the answers that we come up with. We need to ask, what are the consequences of sin in my own life? Where has sin had power over me? One morning, I was at Horizons, and a young man came up and asked me to pray for him. I said, "What would you like prayer for?" And he responded, "Well, I need a lot of money." I asked him to think about that for a little bit. And about an hour later, he came back and he said, "Actually, I'd like it if you would pray for my mom." And then he hurried away. I believe that this young man, in asking for money, wasn't being greedy. He wanted security. And after thinking about it for a while, he realized that he wanted the security of being loved and of having a family. And for whatever reason, maybe it was his own sin, maybe someone else's, he had lost that for which he most longed. Sin takes from us that which is most precious. Sin leaves us with broken relationships, with addiction, self-assertion, pride. Sin leaves us asking for less than God wants for us. Sin leaves us asking for less than God wants for us. The power of sin is strong, and we cannot overcome it on our own. We need deliverance. One preacher likened it to being in a prison cell. You can't let yourself out. No matter how hard you try and how much effort you exert, it's not in your power to free yourself. You need someone on the outside with a key to come and open the door. Behold your king. When Christ died and was raised to life, everything changed. The power of sin was swallowed by the power of love. The Father desires to show us real love, love that sacrifices everything for the good of the other. We can learn from Jesus' entrance on a donkey and from his death on the cross. We can learn from Jesus offering himself to us, yet leaving us the option to reject him. He was humbling himself and completely in tune with the will of the Father. His whole life can be summed up by the prayer that he prays in the garden when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done. Behold your King." Palm Sunday invites us to look differently at what it is we really need. It calls us to measure our will against God's will and to make them one and the same. To have Jesus as our King is to submit our will and plans and desires to his. So how do we do this? And I love that Judy had a story for the children about their place in God's kingdom and their participation in praising him. And we read in verse 15 of Matthew 21 that the children were shouting, "Hosanna." And when the religious leaders heard this, they were indignant. They wanted Jesus to silence them, and he replies, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise." Jesus always speaks very highly of children, and they hold a very special place in his kingdom. He tells us that faith is very natural for them, and I think that's because children have an unlimited capacity for imagination. I asked my nephews the question that Pastor David had asked of you. What does Jesus save us from? And these are a few of their answers. He saves us from getting hurt. If you get bit by a wolf, he can make you come alive, and he died for you so you can live. He saves you from getting hurt, from going to hell forever, because every baby has sin, and if he didn't die for us, we wouldn't be able to go to heaven. That one's a budding theologian, I think. He saves us from fire. He made firemen so that they can come and we won't get killed. Imagination helps us trust God. You need imagination as a person of faith because life can be tough. And there's so much that we don't know. I may not know what you're going through in life right now. I do know that whatever doubt or demons you're struggling with, whatever wolves or fire are present in your life, God wants to deliver you. He gave the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ so that you could be saved from death and despair. Where once we were enslaved by sin, Christ has freed us from bondage, and now we are prisoners of hope. We have that assurance because God is both supreme power and supreme love. We've all heard the phrase, "All you need is love." Probably know the song. But the truth is that love without power is ineffective. There's no power greater than the power of God, and there is no love greater than the love of God. Choose to give yourself to him today. Choose to submit your will to the will of the Father. Choose to cling to the one who gave you life, to the one who loves you beyond what you can imagine, to Jesus, your King. Amen.